Last Sunday, we looked at four verses, right? So today we're moving to 37. Paul is back to the end of that, he's completing that fourth book of the book. Father, we appreciate and thank you for what you are doing now. You're bringing us before your word. And we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would take this year of inspired and illuminate. You would help us to understand what it is that you would have us to understand what Jesus is teaching and also how that needs to be applied to our lives. All of us together, we need to be before you in your word this morning. And so we look to you and if you would open your word to us, help us to understand and be challenged by this, not to be status quo and we further regard we can go on. The Father, to be challenged to go deeper in our walk and in our relationship with you and to follow you more closely. May you make our will to be in accord with your will. And may we serve you as you have called us to serve you. And in the places, and to live for you in the places where we realize that to live there. Thank you for this opportunity to serve and minister. So verses 1 to 4 are discussions and questions, the where and when and the backfill of what Jesus is teaching here. Important for us to kind of refresh on that. So we've been moving to Jesus' final week of ministry, right? Heading into the cross, the crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And the day that we have been looking at for several Sundays now, the day that we are on is what day? Tuesday. So Tuesday began when? Morning, right? And this is not the question. It's got to be something out there. Well, no, Tuesday began in the morning, and really Jesus moved in his disciples traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem to about a 2 mile walk. They passed this withered fig tree, and that is the beginning. Jesus is on task, and he's teaching what has been his ministry and message from day one of his ministry and message, which is that the kingdom of God is God, right? And so we need to repent and believe. So it's the truth of who Jesus is and what it means to have a relationship with God that we see in the structure of the Jesus that God has instilled. Jesus, using that contrast as a real-time example of what is consistent all day long. What it means for us, the Bible says, what it looks like is that if we really are trusting God at that heart level, and if we use it as a challenge with this Bible to think about it, for us to think about what our relationship with God. If we really understand who Jesus is, the Messiah, God in the flesh and blood of our humanity, and all of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, then are we really all in? Is taking and trusting Him with all that we are? Or are we still trying to give some value to what's around us and trusting something or someone else to trust God with our life, even just a little bit? So that's the backfill on verse 1. The kingdom of God is that kingdom we can't trust in Jesus. So coming to verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So, what is Jesus? That's all. As he began to say, they're heading out of the temple, and the disciples took on the tourist thing, right? They stop at the gift shop, they pick up a couple of things, maybe some brochures, postcards, they take a few selfies. They're impressed with the architecture. And this is a picture of the model of the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. They got a model of the whole city of Jerusalem from way back when. And this really doesn't do justice to, not even the model, but of what the temple actually looked like in the time of the disciples. Herod the Great had done a major renovation on the temple that Zerubbabel had built back when they came back from the exile. And Herod spent decades. There were thousands of people that worked on this, improving the temple, improving the temple complex, and the whole temple mount, if you're going side to side and side to side there, it would hold about 20 football fields. So imagine, this is a huge, huge area. It was designed to host 100,000 plus worshipers on high holy days. I'm just saying, that's the size of the LA Coliseum. You know, 100,000. That's a huge, huge place. And surrounding the temple, which is in the center there, surrounding it was this court of the Gentiles, which is open to anyone. And it was surrounded by structure all the way around the outside of that, different structures where different activities took place. And on the south side, over here on the left, is the royal portico, just to give you kind of royal port, which kind of give you an idea of this. That's where the Sanhedrin, remember those guys, right? They conducted court there. And this by itself was just a magnificent place. It had 162 monolithic marble columns in four rows with Corinthian capitals holding up this carved cedar roof. And that's the one section of this thing. And the whole complex is surrounded by this strong wall. You see the wall there, which has several gates coming out of it. Some of the stones that were used in that construction weighed upwards of 10 tons. That's big. Those things are like, 30, some odd, 40 feet long. Big stones. And if you were to go down to Kidron Valley, which is where the Bible says, you come out the gate there and you kind of go down. The Kidron Valley is down here, which is where they probably came out of and they're heading down into. If you go and looking back up from that Kidron Valley, you're looking up at about a 10-story rise. Think about that, right? And then rising above that complex, the temple itself is constructed of white marble and is covered with heavy plates of gold. So it's conspicuous and it is just jaw-dropping dazzling. So it's very understandable. The disciples, they're impressed by this. I mean, if we're listening, we're impressed by this. We get it. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Okay. There's not going to be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today, and you were to look at the foot of the Western Wall, which is just south of the Waiting Wall. Waiting Wall is on the other side of that, at the end there. Okay, but if you're looking here, this wall on your right faces west. Waiting Wall is on the other side of that. Archaeologists have excavated down to these stones. These are the stones from Herod's temple. That in 70 AD, when the Romans were crushing the Jews as a nation and destroying Jerusalem and the crosses when they destroyed the temple, they threw those stones down there. And you notice that the pavement is broken up. You see that? Kind of messed up there. Those paving stones are for the time of Jesus, which means that Jesus himself may have actually walked on those stones. Easily possible. And they're broken up because of the impact of these stones that were sort of huge, sometimes imagine stones that were thrown off and down onto that pavement and the impact of all that, just as Jesus predicted they would do. And so Jesus on task, the value of the temple, the center of everything that's religious in Israel, God dropping in its magnificence, is the value of that versus repenting and trusting in Jesus. And Jesus is actually bringing his disciples back to what he's been teaching since they passed the fig tree early that morning. Verse 3. And he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So if you were in Jerusalem today and you were standing on top of it, you're on top of the Mount of Olives, and you're looking back across the Kidron Valley, that's what it looks like today. But you've got the Dome of the Rock there, and you've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque that are on that same temple mount. And if you've got about 2 hours to wait in line, and the tourists is meant to go up there and spend time. So leaving the temple complex, Jesus and the disciples would have descended into the Kidron Valley. And as they're doing that, they're looking back up 10 stories at the temple and Temple Mount and the wall. They would have passed through the Garden of Gethsemane. They would have walked up the hill to the top of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, when he gets up there, he takes an understandable break. He sits down and it is a moment of reflection and looking back across all that. And they would have seen this view, minus the tour buses and the graves and everything there. And of course, the Mesa Temple, which is on that mount. And so it's so hard to imagine that as they're doing this, as they're walking, that Peter, James, John, and Andrew are probably queuing over to Jesus' table. Stone things going down, and on top of each other, and they're going through some presents to what Jesus has said, and God dropping and seeing the way he's stepping to the cross and stepping to the There's no way to break up this discourse into little human pieces, so if we do that with pictures, we're going to miss the big picture of what we do to the people. Let's just say that's a big picture. Okay? There are moments, there's a little danger, there's a big focus. I
Abomination of desolation 20, where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, not into and under his house to go to his own, but let the one who is in the field not go to his throat. From the beginning of creation, the God created until now, never will. But the Lord is not set forth to do, no human being will be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things before me. So in verses 5 to 13, Jesus is speaking up to now. That has all been pretty much false, false, evil, and then just before the king offers to the Lord. The beginning of which seems to be a transitional period of time. The transition from the present ongoing kingdom of evil on a rampage to the kingdom of God. And that is what the Bible scholars have labeled the Great Tribulation. Heard that? Great Tribulation. There's nothing great about it. It's such a greater than anything before than anything that happened after. But when Jesus taught that the event that would be the final transition happening is the abomination of desolation would be standing where he ought not to be. He's Donald Trump in Antichrist. Or maybe Bernie Sanders. Or maybe it really was Henry Kissinger. That'll date some people. Anybody know if Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist? Right, okay, yeah. So, yeah, who or what is the abomination of desolation? The Greek term, describes anything or anyone that is totally repugnant and revolting. Literally, it's something spiritual that makes you want to hurl. And it comes from the prophet Daniel, where Daniel used the term to describe the coming back of great sacrilege to be committed against God. Great sacrilege committed against God. A bit of history. The disciples would have known it. They would have picked up on it. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated the Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes, swarms into Jerusalem and butchers the people. He kills children, he crucifies about 100,000 people in Athens. He refuses to worship this false god, fries them in oil, keeps them under sentence, otherwise. And then, Antiochus defies the high priest, he enters the temple, he builds a pagan altar to Zeus over the altar for burnt offerings, and he offers a pig as a sacrifice, and then he rips down the curtain to the Holy of Holies in the temple, and takes the blood from the curtain and sprinkles it around the sanctuary, and defiles the whole place. He ends the regular burnt sacrifice with his abominations to make the temple desolate, unusable. Abominations, desolations. And the people in Jesus' day, the disciples, would have looked back to 168 BC, and they would have seen that. That is an example of what Daniel had prophesied about. That's a fulfillment. But Jesus is talking about future history. We can't expect the same. Remember, past prophecy, prophetic fulfillment gives us an example of what to expect in future prophetic fulfillment. 167 and 168 AD. Now we're moving forward a little bit in history. Jewish zealots, these are radicals, right? They occupied the temple. They murdered their Jewish brothers and piled up the dead in the Holy of Holies. And they elected their own pretender priest who totally defiled the place, total abomination. It was just part of the Jewish revolt that led to the Romans in 70 AD, with the secret emperor Titus laying siege to Jerusalem, conquering the city, and doing that whole thing about the stones being torn down, the temple getting torn down, Temple Mount, and all that is destroyed. So in the end, of a total desolation, no more temple, no more sacrifices. Abomination, desolation. Someplace in all of that, a million Jews died by crucifixion, famine, and other horrors. And what was literally the fulfillment of what Jesus had prophesied. And the some that were there, they would see that actually taking place. And yet, as great as all that was, it's not as great as what is coming. It's an example of what we can look forward to because it's an idea of what to expect. And so some people speculate, they say, the abomination declaration is a social movement, it's a political ideology, it's some kind of act that stands in that, it stands where it should not stand, and this figure will have a will of its own, it'll have its own legs to stand on. It may be part of what's behind what's here, but Mark gives us the indication that the abomination desolation is a person. And always in the past, there's been a person that's been tied to that abomination of desolation. Jesus teaches that when you see the abomination of desolation, you're going to see this. You understand, we're not going to need to speculate anymore because we will understand that this is it and this really isn't it or it's a who. We will understand this is the signal, whatever that is. This is the signal for the last days of upheaval and pestilence and conflict and persecution and disaster and horror and depression and deception and depravity that's going to be unleashed by evil in a quality and a quantity that we've never seen before. And in the midst of that tribulation, false Christ is going to rise up. Why wouldn't you be looking for somebody with an answer? False Christ is going to begin a supernatural power from Satan to serve him, to lead the gullible and the foolish away from God, and even attempt to lead God's people away from God, if that would be possible. And Jesus tells us that God is going to shorten those days of transition and tribulation for the sake of his people, which means quite possibly that some of us here will see those days, that God's people will be there. They don't get hung up on them. All the discourse, God's force, the end of the world. Finally, right after the transition and tribulation, finally the end of the world as we know it. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. We'll know that we are in those days not because of earthquakes and famines and other ongoing events, but the sun is going to go dark. No sun, no moon, no stars. The powers in heaven will be shaken. For a scientist, or astronomer, or philosopher, no one's going to be able to explain all of that because it's unprecedented. There's going to be no way to misread this purpose, what all that points to. And what Jesus is talking about is the Old Testament referred to as the Day of the Lord, which is an event where God is going to bring human history to an end, period, we're done. And so Daniel was given a vision of that day. But those who were listening to Jesus to the Sabbath, who would have picked up on this? When Jesus used the title Son of Man, they would have gone back to Daniel. It's just an automatic connection. Daniel. prophet said, this is 14:15, he said this day before, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the powers of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented from Ancient of Days. We're talking God here, right? And he's the Son of Man. Jesus, all right? So the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and presented before God. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, Jesus, right? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will one that shall not be destroyed. And so Daniel was given a vision of when God brings human history to an end, Daniel saw Jesus enthroned at the right hand of God. A position of dominion and glory and a kingdom, new kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will gather his people from every nation, every language, from the four corners of the world. He will gather his people to be with us. He will gather us to be in his kingdom with him forever. And it is at that time that God, through his Messiah, will bring this forever restoration and peace and prosperity and blessing to Israel that those in Jesus' day. Welcome him on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who welcomes him to beauty this day of the poor and sick, the gospel of long for the destructive and the silence of one to him. But don't get hung up on this. All the good stories, part 5. Reassurance and regularity. He says here, reassurance and regularity. Right? From the 15, where is blessing? As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So all fig trees in the backyard, despite all the frost, cold in the morning, isn't it? All across, I was despite all of that, despite my best efforts with gardening, our conviction still shows signs of life. Okay, and it's kind of got these little bud things, leaves, the branches are a little bit flexible, and we know it's going to put out leaves, and we just go to the end, and the days and days, and it's time to find trees, and buy trees, and they're not going to it's very important that it is usable powers of observation that have been
in the world. He promised that this generation would not pass away until these things take place, which is the statement to the flood to no end of speculation and confusion as to what the creation is even meant by that. He says, but it's 2,000 years later, we're still waiting when the disciples of that generation isn't, but we are in Korea. Most likely explanation comes to a lot of different speculations. Most likely explanation Jesus is referring to the generation that's alive and the events that he's describing to itself. This generation refers to those who will witness the great coming tribulation, who will see Jesus the Messiah coming to rule and reign as king, maybe even God. Jesus, according to verse 1, this is promise. Heaven and promise. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When the sun and the moon go dark and the stars fall and the heavens are shaken and evil goes on in a rampage, know that what Jesus has passed is truth that will not fail. As truly as we know that the fig tree will produce fruit with almost boom, taken for granted regularity of winter turning into spring, which turns into summer, we can count on what Jesus has said is happening with the certainty of that he's already completed future history. And there is a huge reassurance in that for us, isn't there?
The signs point to a tribulation that has an end point. And that's what it is. No longer one generation. The signs point to the coming of Jesus who will return to rule and reign. It's a done deal. Here are the things exactly as Jesus said it will be.
You don't get hung up on it. All of the quotes of Scripture. Final, part 6, all right? Warning and waiting. Can you say that together? Warning and waiting. Here's the verses. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. Be on guard, keep awake, okay? For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. 2 points for us to hang on to. Point one, no one knows when. Even Jesus in his humanity, only God the Father knows when. Someone said, as soon as you get that when, you can be sure that isn't when. None of this, family radio, Harold Camping. You can sit back a little bit, not too far. Because Jesus returned to earth on May 21st, 2011. Whereupon the city will be taken up to heaven and in the rapture, and there will fall 5 months of fire, brimstone plagues on earth, as millions of people die in the city, culminating on October 21st, 2011. The final destruction of the world. They're still here. And now it's God. He's still living here. But the Bible tells you just when and what. And Jesus never really answers the question. This is true. Prophecy is not about knowing events. Prophecy is about knowing God. God doesn't give us a list of signs to look for and debate about so we can impress each other with what we don't know. God gives us prophecy so that we can know God. Not know about God, but know God deeply, intimately. Prophecy is intended by the sovereign God to draw us closer to Him, to get us a glimpse behind the scenes of history, showing us where and how and why God is working with relationships with mankind, to draw His sovereignty in order to increase our knowing Him, how He works, what He's talking about, in order to go deeper in our trust, to live by increasing faith, to strive for greater obedience. So no matter how much we may be tempted to think that the focus of what Jesus is teaching here is about prophecy and what comes next, and how to recognize what comes next just before what comes next comes next, the focus of what Jesus is teaching here is not about when and how, but about what it means to have faith in Him. Repenting and trusting in Him because the kingdom of God is at hand. Point two. Point one, no one knows. Point two, Jesus says repeatedly what? And Jesus tells us this parable about this master who leaves and he turns unexpectedly. We don't know when he's going to, but we know he will. To be ready. And a couple theologians call the imminent return of Jesus. His return has always been sooner than it was yesterday when things could happen. No! Possible. Stay awake. Some of you are now. You're still with me. Still awake. Yeah, it's the opposite of an epic story that comes later with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Stay awake means keep alert. Stay awake. Keep being active. Keep being watching. Keep being ready. Let's be clear. This is what we should be hanging on to. This is what we should be focusing on to. Jesus' emphasis is on the science, but on what they point to. The bottom line of Jesus, the prophecies of Jesus' return is not when he will return, but that he will return. The assurance of that, and what's important is how we will live today, knowing that he is coming back. Are you getting that now? Now, that's a much more crucial question for us than when, but how. How I live today, knowing that Jesus is coming back. Process and all that. Four takeaways. First takeaway. We need to be listening to Jesus. Not to what others say or all the craziness in the world around us and all that, because it can be absolutely terrifying. Jesus is, to the point, blunt about the truth of who he is and what he's teaching, and we need to cling to that. We need to hang on to that. Eyes open and Bibles open, focused on him. We need to be listening to Jesus. The second takeaway, we need not be surprised by the suffering of God's people. Don't be surprised by good news and bad news. Okay, here's the good news. Right? Things are not as bad as they could be. Bad news is, they're going to get worse. But even that is really good news. That's an opportunity to live and possibly God testifying to God to his glory. Good takeaway. Right? And maybe you're listening to Jesus, you may not be surprised by the suffering of God's people. You say to me, you say to me, you say to me, God is good. Do you think that life is going to be on a field, kind of a man here, falling asleep rather than being awake? There's a lot of uncertainty we need to think about in how we're acting. So if you ask a 2-year-old, about what it means to grow old and to die. It's part of my thinking about peace. If you ask a 90-year-old what it's like to grow old and to die, that may be all they're thinking about. If you really wonder how you would die, especially if that time is really close, it depends on where you live. There's an urgency in that, in the imminent return of Jesus, especially in the time given to us by God here and now, that we cannot be prevented and we must be wiser. Certainly, in our own relationship with Jesus, the discipline of that in our drawing ever close to him and living in obedience to him, but crucially, especially important by being obedient and proactive in our sharing of the gospel of great time. Time is short and it's getting shorter. Finally, fourth takeaway. We need to hang on to the sovereignty of God. We need to hang on to the sovereignty of God. And the growing insanity of where and when we live. Right? Someone said God is sovereign, it doesn't always seem so, but it is so. I hang on to that. And because we do so, we can always live by faith and live by faith. We hang on to it. And this is all the ready to go in the world. Father, forgive us because we often give greater value to what we see happening around us. We
you sometimes get more work up by what we see on the earth than what we see in the grave. Someone treats something to make a law to them. It is value to them. And we need to be focused on what we see. And I'm coming back. He's going to be treated with the life he needs to apply. That is the position of authority and dominion and power. Trying to respond to it all. The goodness, when we look at the events around us, even just the things that we're working through in our own lives, and we just keep value to that. When we live, we're tempted to live in fear. And we have all these questions about what that's going to be like, and what will we do? And even if we're looking for signs of things in our own lives, we're looking for moral posts, and we're looking for evidence of things. We want to be so with this and so with that, and how do we understand this? And God, we're doing that. Forgive us. We're in silence here. God, maybe we focus on you, but maybe it's too sincere. The pain of God is a community. We need to repent, and we need to look after it. And if you have done for us, we need to bring it to us. God teaches to do that. I know for myself, especially, I'm going to walk out here, and I may, the radio may go on, or I may see something, and I'm just going to flip out. And I'm, God, I'm not alone in that. Thank God for you. If you're done for us on the cross, there is work there. And that you, God, is driving over it all, and may we trust you. Please, keep bringing us back, that we live by faith and not fear. That God, as we live trusting you, you would even use us to speak the unchangeable word of Jesus, his gospel, into the fear that we are surrounded by, and the others would see the confidence we have in you through him, and they also would be found accepting Jesus Christ and Savior. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to do that. We will put in front of us.